Well, it's very nice to be with you, and great to think about this topic together. It is an area I did think about in my PhD a little. I looked a little at Isaac Watts's theology of worship himself, and his
do I need that as well? And his view of praise. But I've been doing some teaching on this at Oak Hill, actually, and elsewhere, and that's where some of this material's come from. Look, there's lots to think about. What I want to try and do is to sharpen our thinking. I want to try and get some concepts and some connections clearer in our minds. But I want to get through to our practice and enrich and hopefully influence and change what we actually do in our churches. So there's quite a lot to cover, but I want to try and get through to that practical outworking. And I'm very aware there's lots of people here very experienced and thoughtful and well-read on this topic. And so I do want to give opportunity for people to feed in and to hear from each other and some questions. I've put a quote there from Leslie Newbegin. It is one of the tragedies of the situation that those churches which have given their ministers the maximum liberty of liturgical improvisation are those which have given them the minimum training in liturgical principles. There is truth there. The independent heritage coming out of the Puritan tradition and early separatists were those who thought incredibly deeply about worship, what was and what was not acceptable to God, and in many cases that was what drove them into independency in the first place. And so in the 16th and 17th centuries, those who were nonconformists were often nonconformists over the very principle of worship. Since then, I think it is fair to say that there has been relatively little sustained reflection and then very little guidance given within nonconformity, and hence Newbegin's statement is correct. There's maximum liberty. We can do what we like in our services, but there is a minimum of guidance and training. Let me outline where I think some of the worship debates are at and some issues in definitions. We've already used the word worship, which in some circles would cause us problems already. We're using it to describe the corporate meeting of Christians, usually on a Sunday, although I think you can meet other times of the week as well. And I guess we all have in our heads some picture of what happens there and some of the ingredients of that meeting. Finding one word to describe what happens in a meeting like that is very difficult. There are at least two reasons for that. First of all, there is the variety of what is going on in that meeting. I think one of the things I want to argue later is that there is actually too much happening to just take one word and use it to sum it all up. So there's this huge variety of what goes on in our meetings. The other problem is the overlap with the rest of life. It is not that we want our meetings on Sundays to be some special thing Christians do that doesn't have any connection with the rest of life. So we use the word like worship, and people quite reasonably say, well, all of our life is worship, Romans 12:1. So to use that exclusively of a meeting on Sunday is not to use that word in a very biblical way, and that's absolutely true. But what are we going to call it then? Oh, let's call it a time of praise. What we do far more than praise. We hear God's word, and well, so what are we going to call it? Now, that's just describing why it's difficult, but the words we use are significant, and I want to try and move us towards some description, at least, of what we should be doing in those meetings. What has often happened is if people use the word worship, they tend to think in vertical terms. They tend to think, we are coming together to worship God. That's clearly part of what's going on. Lots of Old Testament material on that. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name and so on. Worship the Lord your God. That certainly happened in some of the temple gatherings. Passages like 1 Chronicles 16 are significant there, if you want to look at that later. In more, let's be quite broad brush here, in more charismatic circles, that we've come to worship God is often then linked with singing, which is thought of in a primarily vertical direction. We've come to worship him in song. So we're kind of doing something back up to God, as it were. It's used in more conservative reform circles as well. People talking about what worship is acceptable to God. Often opening a meeting, praying that our worship will be acceptable to him. So we're bringing something to him, we're thinking vertically. Some have reacted against that, particularly, I think, some in the Proclamation Trust circles. Moore College, Sydney, has produced some stuff on this. They've often said, Romans 12:1, worship's all of life. We don't come together to worship. So what are we doing on Sundays? And sometimes haven't said much, but often have focused on the horizontal. We've come together to exhort each other, to build the church, to speak God's word to each other, and so on. And clearly, there are verses we'll look at later, which speak about even singing as a way in which we speak to each other. 1 Corinthians material on coming together to build the church up and to speak comprehensively to people, comprehensively, and to be able to understand each other, and so encourage each other. Other movements, like the seeker-oriented church, have focused on evangelism. I'm going to leave that to one side for a moment, but even there, then, we're still thinking horizontally more than thinking vertically. Some people have turned to word studies to try and help in these sort of definitions and say what's going on, and there is some use in that. If you'd like to follow that up, David Peterson's book, Engaging with God, so I think it's got some very good chapters covering various words used. The problem is that the sort of semantic range of the word, the range of meaning, is far wider than what happens in a meeting. So words are used to translated bow down or worship or reverence or whatever, which are used of, say, moments in the temple or used in the Psalms. And so you can see how some link with the corporate gathering of God's people are also used of all of life, just like that word worship. And there's also some kind of biblical theological movement. So words used of the temple service, serving in the temple, for example, are then used of Paul's ministry, serving, but now in spreading the gospel and planting churches. So there's both a kind of range and there's a biblical theological movement. And as a result, I don't think the word studies really get us very far. There have also been debates about style or sort of feel and ethos in worship. I'm sure you're well aware of that. They have different angles to them. There's the contemporary versus traditional. There's the formal versus sort of informal. Connected with that can often be a more sort of family feel gathering as opposed to something kind of quite professional. An in-house feel versus a kind of open public meeting. You know, do you stand up and do you say, isn't it good to be together, everyone? Or do you say, welcome to such and such church? That says something about what you think is happening and who's here. And there have been lots of debates, particularly over musical style. I would argue that flows into style of the entire meeting and the feel of the whole meeting, rather than being a purely musical issue. Now, despite all of that, I think it's fair to say that in many of our churches, there is an accepted and probably fairly predictable pattern of what would happen in our churches on a Sunday. I don't think they'd be a million miles apart. Some will sing more hymns, some will sing more contemporary songs, and so on. But I think there's a certain predictability. That's not necessarily bad. One of the things I want to do is to make sure that it is thoughtful and that it is principled rather than just inherited and accepted. So, I want to do a couple of things to make us think in a more principled way and maybe establish some connections and enrich our thinking of what's happening in worship. Then I want to move us to some sort of practical outworking of what it might mean in practice and to suggest some things that I've been doing at our church. Okay? So that's basically all by way of introduction. I want to think first, under number 3, about some systematic connections. I want us to sort of try and draw some lines together. When we think of many areas of ministry, of practical church life, I think what we often do is we say, well, here's worship, or here's preaching, or here's counselling, or whatever it might be, and we begin with it, and we don't have a kind of joined-up theology that connects it with the wider areas, doctrine of God and the Spirit and salvation and so on. We're not always particularly good at doing that. And we don't have time to pursue all this here. I hope what this will do is give you a little insight and taster, and you can follow it on yourself. What I want to do is to think about how our doctrine, our systematic theology in these different areas, and I've just put four down, God, sin, salvation, and church, and I've just given a little one-line phrase to describe what the connection might be. I want us to just unpack those a little bit, but I want you to do some work. You've heard me for a while now. So, with your neighbour for a second, pick one of those. Don't all start at the top. Just pick one of them. And think to yourself, how does our understanding of this area of theology impact what happens in our meetings on Sundays, how we would worship, or the style of that meeting, the shape of that meeting, what should be in that meeting, and so on. Okay? With your neighbour, got a couple of minutes. If you get bored on one of them, turn to another. Okay, folks, let's draw back together. Let's draw back together, and I'd like to hear some of your thoughts. For the sake of the recording, I'll repeat things. So if you think I'm being rather laborious and repeating what you've just said perfectly audibly, that's why. Doctrine of God, I've just simply said, it is whom we worship. How will our doctrine of God influence what happens in our meetings on a Sunday? What are some of the connections going to be? Let's start on the left. Let's make this competition. Left-hand side. Most of you are men. Men respond to competitiveness, is my experience. So, okay, left versus right. Who's got the best answers, okay? That's the name of the game. Left side, doctrine of God.
Transcendent.
So he's transcendent. Thank you. Which will mean, what would an implication be?
Reverence
of him, fear of him, his sort of a view of his majesty. Or we're not coming just to play games here. This is a transcendent God we've come to worship. Fantastic. What else?
Sovereignty.
Yeah. Let's call some more things out.
Faith, trust.
Yeah, so how are we going to respond to this God? And his seeing something of his character, and seeing his sovereignty, seeing his faithfulness, and actually then as I see those things, or as we sing of those things, speak of those things, pray of those things, there should be a response. And we know that should be the response of faith and trust and obedience. So, shepherd. Go on. So, how will that start to play out in practice?
Personal relationship.
Yeah. Yeah, and we could add to that love, compassion, mercy, fatherhood. Which means we're going to have to put transcendent majesty together with loving closeness. And you can already think, well, some churches I know probably do transcendent majesty pretty well, but it feels pretty chilly. And others do, God just wants to give you a big hug really well, but actually we've lost any kind of real reverence and fear. Well, that's going to really influence things like the whole feel of how we meet and how we speak about God. Excellent. So it means knowing what God is like, knowing him as Trinity, knowing his character. Our corporate worship flows out of our knowledge of the God that we worship and is itself a reflection and an expression of the God that we worship. If we sing that he's worthy and our hearts respond, it's because he is. So we see him and respond appropriately. We call on him in prayer in various ways, responding to what we know of his character. Our knowledge of God drives how we will respond to him. Right-hand side, doctrine of sin. How will that affect our worship?
We started by wrestling with the problem. of leading a service where the congregation is mixed,
yep,
and where the awareness of sin is hardly there in some cases, and how you lead a congregation in meaningful penitence.
Okay, so mixed congregation, believers, unbelievers, and even within the believers, mixed in their awareness of sin and their attitude towards God. Let's just hold, we're going to hold that thought and we'll come back to that. Just in more general ways, how are you seeing doctrine of sin connecting to our worship?
It becomes about what we want and what makes us feel good.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. What was about what we want and what makes us feel good? Go on.
You talk about God's holiness and the fact that we are scum.
Yeah. Yeah. So, like Paul last night, we want to see God clearly, to come back to our doctrine of God. We see Him in His holiness. Then we see us in our sinfulness, and that should result in us seeing ourselves more clearly. Back to Calvin, we want to know ourselves well, we need to go know God well first. What else?
Assurance of grace.
Okay, we're going to come to that in our next one on salvation.
Sorry.
That's quite all right. No, it's fine. No, good. It's all connected. I'm going to say, if our doctrine of sin, and one way to express it, is in terms of our distorted worship, you know, Romans 1, you know, we neither glorify nor thank God, but turn to worship created things instead. Left to ourselves, we will and do worship wrongly. Corporate worship together as God's people will involve the kind of battle for our hearts. Now, that could be the battle for the non-Christian heart to recognize God in the first place, but it certainly goes on to involve the battle for the Christian's heart, who will still be tempted to make life all about them and what they want. They could even make the act of worship about them and how they feel. And if you do sort of some church, it's very salient and sobering to do some sort of survey within church history on this. In the 16th and 17th century, the Puritans were asking, what worship is acceptable to God? Whereas today, I would suggest, many churchgoers are asking, what worship is acceptable to me? What do I like? And that's the prime question. Not what's acceptable to God. Our doctrine of sin will even twist that. So our awareness of sin. Of course, we're going to be praying for conviction of sin, to come back to your point at the front, that there's going to be a mixed group. We're going to want to lead people in confession, knowing that, as it were, in all of these points, the kind of corporate buy-in to what we say at the front is only going to be dependent both on the work of the Spirit and the hearts of the people. And we cannot make people worship rightly. But what this is doing, I hope, is to try and guide us in what elements we want to have there, an awareness for us as those who will lead. Doctrine of salvation. Come back to the left. I think it's 1-0, by the way, to you guys. So feel good about yourselves.
Christ-centered.
Go on. Tell me more.
Because salvation is Christ-centered.
Yeah. Excellent. Keep going. Well, how will our doctrine of salvation shape our worship?
We should be thankful because we've been saved.
Yeah, there should be thankfulness. There should be joy. There should be praise.
In spirit
and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Thank you. What else?
There should be explicit mention of the cross.
Yeah. Yeah, if we manage to gather as Christians and spend time together and never mention anything about the cross, you know, something's missing. No, I don't think that means, and this is going to come later on, I don't think that means that every service has to look exactly the same, but I want to show the connection to the gospel in every service. I want us to be reminded of the gospel in every service in some way. So our worship is only possible because of God's self revelation and calling people to Himself, providing a means of being in relationship with Him through Christ by the work of the Spirit. The doctrine of salvation, in a sense, tells us how we can return to worship rightly. So worship is possible because of the gospel. That means worship must be shaped by the gospel. And I want to come back to some ways in which that might work. But even small things, you know, as it happens, we don't have an offering in our church, a moment of handing around bags and so on. But if you did, you could imagine ways you could do that, you know, followed by a prayer of confession or something that could start to make you kind of go, well, if I give my money, then maybe God will be kind to me. Well, there's nothing wrong with having those ingredients in your service, but how you're going to connect them together and how you're going to show people what the connections are is going to be significant. Or you could actually end up having the right bits, but actually undermining the gospel. Doctrine of church. Come back to you guys. How will our doctrine of church shape what happens on a Sunday?
Celebration of this amazing community, different ages, backgrounds. Where else would you find a group of disparate people brought together to become a family that loves one another? Thank God for that.
Absolutely. And talking of things earlier about things we take for granted, the creation of the church is a miracle. Amen. You're singing my song. Other ways that might play out in practice, or other ways our doctrine of church will influence things?
Anti-individualism and anti-consumerism.
So yeah.
I'm part of the body, and as part of the body, I want to care for and use my gifts for the sake of the whole.
Yeah, thank you. Excellent. Excellent. That's definitely scored back, by the way. We live in a very individualistic culture. I don't think it's a modern phenomenon. It just has modern manifestations. But our doctrine of church tells us, you know, Romans 12, each part of the body belongs to the other. You know, it's like we own each other. We're all intimately connected. That must be reflected in our corporate gatherings. I would suggest that that's poorly reflected simply by sitting in rows and all facing the front and doing something together. I think it's got to be more than that. Exactly what that's going to look like, it's going to be quite culturally determined and can be worked out in different ways in different settings. But I suggest we've got to give a lot of time to that. It also mentioned gifting, how we minister to each other in our use of gifts and build each other up in the life of the church. We could come into play with the role of leadership. Primarily, some of that sense of family together, unity, care for each other, love, that at the very least is going to affect the style and feel of our meetings.
And the mixture of ages.
Yes, now we can't create a mixture of ages by clicking our fingers, but we ideally want, I would suggest, that great richness of background which most demonstrates the unity of the gospel. I'm an anti-homogeneous unit principle person, for what that's worth. We're not doing church, so doctrine of church. I've written a book on church, so we could just do a whole seminar now if you like, but I'll pause. Right. I hope you see some connections there. We could include our doctrine of humanity, we could include doctrine of the spirit. My point is to try and say, think through those connections. Don't think of worship as this separated area. See it as something which is informed by and shaped by our systematic theology more generally. Number four, then, the richness of corporate worship. And I'd like us to think about the Psalms. The Psalms are relatively unique in Scripture. In what way? How are they unique?
They're inspired words speaking to God.
Inspired words speaking to God. Let us flesh that out. So,
sinners speaking to God, or inspiring words which put into the mouths of sinners and approach.
Yeah, so God is giving words for people to speak to God. So it's a bit like, you know, I come and give Richard a script in a second. When we finish the seminar, and I say, Richard, you know, and it's got Richard and Graham and, you know, words. Richard, Graham, that was a great seminar. So, thank you very much. And I go, go on, this next. No, really, it was fantastic. You know, my giving words to Richard and to say, Richard, these are the appropriate words you should speak to me. I mean, that's just kind of a bit weird. That was very weird. But that's exactly what God says. Here are words that you should now use to speak back to me. Now, obviously, there are other inspired sections of Scripture in song and prayer, so it's not utterly unique, but as an entity, it is. Now, the Psalms, they're clearly songs. Many of them were given musical tunes, were given headings for the director of music and so on. Some of them, I think, probably weren't sung, but were prayed. But songs, in many ways, are sung prayers. And they are clearly used in the life of God's people in their corporate worship. We see some of these connections between, say, 1 Chronicles and the Psalms, or some psalms are used in temple worship. I'm going to take as a my kind of assumption that the Psalms then give us a picture and a pattern of how we should relate to God, both individually, because many psalms are expressed as an individual, but also and particularly corporately. Of course, we're going to want to do some biblical theology and interpret the Psalms in the light of Christ, but the point stands. So what I want you to do with your neighbour is to open the book of Psalms pretty much at random. It's a dangerous thing for a speaker to say, isn't it? The reason will become clear, because any psalm will do. And with your neighbour for a moment, I want you to look for two things. What actions you see, what is happening. You know, so Psalm 18 begins with, I love you, Lord. So you say, well, there's an expression of love. That's the action, expression of love. What actions do you see? And secondly, what direction are they being expressed in? So, I love you, Lord. So it's an act, it's expressing love vertically from us to God. There's one for you. There are lots more. So open at a psalm, see what you can find. Okay, let's turn back together. I'm not asking for detailed Bible study here. It's pretty much on the surface of the text. So let's call some of them out, the action and the direction in which it's expressed. Let's start vaguely at the back on the left here. Someone there call something out? Yeah.
I found a very unusual psalm. Psalm 114.
Yes.
There's a little bit of historical narrative about what God has done.
Okay, so retelling of history.
Speaking to the sea and the mountains and the hills and the earth.
Okay. Okay, so as God's people sang this, what are they doing? They are reciting some history together, and then they are telling creation what it should do in terms of trembling and so on. Okay, brilliant. Come forward a bit. Next, someone else. Another one. Complaints.
Yeah. So Psalm 142, I pour out my complaint before him.
Yeah.
And so just struck by that, is that something that we have in our prayer when we gather as a church?
Yeah. So complaining, and complaining in which direction?
To God.
We're complaining to God. Now, we've got to be careful with the word complaining. Just a little aside on these sort of psalms of sort of lament. It's quite common for some people, you may have heard this, that people look at psalms like that and they kind of go, God encourages us to be real with him and to pour out our angst to him and so on, which is absolutely true. Some people go a step further and kind of go, God, you know, God tells us we can sort of speak to him how we like. No. Actually, he encourages us to speak to him like this. And there are lots of things the psalmist never does. but he is completely real about how he's feeling, and he is willing to argue with God over his situation and so on. So there's lots of what we should do, but there are boundaries and guidelines. But one question will be how much we express this kind of lament, complaint in our corporate times together. Brilliant. Another action and direction.
Psalm 92.
Yep.
Thanksgiving and praise. And it actually mentions singing.
Yep.
And also the time of day, in the morning and in the evening.
Okay. So thanksgiving and praise directed vertically to God, thanking him and praising him. Excellent. Let's come to the front on the right here.
So we have Psalm 20 is intercession, God save the king.
Yeah, brilliant. Praying for someone, asking a specific request. There are lots of very specific requests within the Psalms. Excellent. Go back a little bit, someone else. Okay, so he's speaking about God and describing God, and the direction is
horizontal.
He's describing two other people. Listen, God is like this. Realize it, or appreciate it, or thank him for it, or something. Great. Go back a bit further, maybe one more.
Psalm 18, testimony of God's personal goodness and rescue.
Yeah, brilliant. Particularly Psalm 18, testimony of the king in particular, and the way God has rescued him. But then God's people say, well, because he's God's king, he's our king, and we can join in that praise and thankfulness for the way God's rescued our king who saved us. Brilliant. My list includes things like praise of God. I will sing the Lord's praise. Giving thanks to God. Give thanks to the Lord. He's been good. Expressions of love. Psalm 18. I love you, Lord, my strength. Statements of commitment. In you, Lord God, I put my trust. Calling on God in intercessions. Deliver me from my enemies. Be my fortress. And so on. Confession of sin. Have mercy, O God, according to your unfailing love. Questioning God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Just straight statement of truth. Blessed are those who do this or that. Reciting history. When Israel came out of Egypt, and so on. Rejoicing in God. I will be glad and rejoice in your love. Calling other people to praise. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Telling other people how to live. Today, if you'd hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Warning people. Even speaking, not just then vertically and horizontally, but to ourselves, praise the Lord, O my soul. Telling myself what to do. Don't forget his benefits, Graham. And so on. My point is that there are both a huge variety of what happens in prayer and in song. History, statement of fact, description of God, instruction as to how to live, response of praise, and so on. Huge variety. And when, I remember being in one church where one guy, his habit was, whatever song we sang, he always introduced it by saying, let's stand and praise God in these words. And it drove me crazy because I sort of thought, well, this song is more of a prayer. And this song is a statement of truth. And this song is, then it's not all, it doesn't come all under the category of praise. It's very rich, very varied. And I think one thing we should appreciate, actually, is that thankfully today, with a lot of the folk writing songs, as well as the heritage we can draw on, I think we do have songs which reflect something of that variety. There are some gaps still. I'd suggest the lament is still a gap. Not too many songs you can pull out to express that, but there are some. But the other point is to express the sort of varied direction. Some things are clearly explicitly to God. Some things are explicitly to other people. Some are kind of like statements to the world in general. When you just say, blessed is the man who,
And you're telling your friend that, your neighbour that, the world that, you know, declare his glory. You're stating things. Even telling the world, the earth, the nature, how they should respond. That means it's a really mixed picture. That's one of the reasons I mentioned at the beginning it's so difficult to pick one word to try and describe what is happening. But I think what we should be doing is embracing that richness rather than trying to be reductionistic in any way and water it down. And it means we're going to be talking about how our services will involve, you know, reminding ourselves of God's character. But then we might move on to how we respond to that in confession and how we respond to his offer of salvation in praise and joy. But how we then reflect those amongst us who don't feel that joy and feel like God's far away. Now, I'm sure you do that already. Perhaps what I'm doing is giving you a bit of a biblical basis behind that. Let's turn to look at some of the key New Testament material. And I just want to mention some of the things very quickly and then summarise. And then we'll move to some more deliberate application. So a couple of verses from Ephesians and Colossians there. Ephesians 5, you don't get drunk with wine. In other words, you don't come under the influence of alcohol, which leads to debauchery, but you're filled with the Spirit. I actually prefer the translation, which is filled by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit fills us with things. And the outworking of that is addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a series of participles connected together, all flowing out of the be filled with the Spirit. And clearly they're not all identical. You know, submitting to one another is different to singing psalms. But there is clearly a connection, and particularly in the first few, you address each other in psalms and hymns, and at the same time you're singing and making melody to the Lord. And you're giving thanks to the Lord. So I can be speaking kind of to you in song and thanking God at the same time. It doesn't have to be vertical or horizontal. It can be both. Similarly, Colossians 3, the word of Christ dwells in us richly as we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And my view of this verse is the word of Christ dwells in us richly as we are teaching and admonishing and as we are singing psalms and hymns and so on. In other words, one of the ways the word of Christ dwells is by our teaching each other and by our singing to each other. But again, the point here is simply as we are doing that, we are speaking to each other and with thankfulness to God. So there is this mixed sort of vertical, horizontal blurring. The 1 Corinthians 12-14 material will obviously pay rich rewards in study. I only have time to just make a brief number of comments. There's obviously the principle of gifting for the common good, gifting by the Spirit, but that's the way in which God is at work among us. And so the picture is that of God's work being done through the gifts of the Spirit to build his people that bring the common good as each of us minister to each other. It clearly includes words of instruction. It also includes hymns, we're told. The need for intelligibility is made very clear. You must be able to understand what is happening so that you can be built up by it. Perhaps in summary, the picture I want to paint is that of 1 Peter 4, which I haven't put down, where Peter talks about how we minister God's grace to each other in its various forms, if speaking as speaking the words of God and if serving in God's strength. So it's as if God is ministering to people, he's just doing it through us. So we hear his word, but through a person. We receive his service, but through a person. So there is this wonderfully rich picture, I think, of the variety of what we do, and a very strong picture of how we are each involved in it for the sake of each other. One of my fears about various versions of the use of the word worship and the focus on the vertical, and then some of the patterns in which the practice of worship happens, is that it becomes inherently individualistic. Each of us are bothered about my speaking to God and my relationship with God at this moment, as opposed to having a strong corporate, I am speaking to each other here, we are bringing our praise, I'm being encouraged by your voices. And that's just in singing. Obviously, this will flow out into people leading in prayer and bringing readings and all the other elements that will make up our time together. But I fear that when the music starts, we could each be in a little bubble. By way of summary, I like David Peterson's comment here. God ministers to us as we minister to one another and we respond to God. I said I wouldn't give you a definition, but I wanted to give you some kind of description of what I think happens as we gather together as God's people. I'm still not very happy with it, and I want to keep on adding bits in, but it gets too long. But here's what I've got to. I think it's the gathering of God's people to express and to grow in their relationship with God and each other. Now, in one sense, that's where I kind of almost want to stop. I want to say we've been called into relationship with God as his people, and as we gather, we want to express that relationship in confession and in praise and in thanksgiving and in calling him in prayer. And we've been called as his people, we express and live out and grow in our relationship with each other as his people. We build each other up. We care for each other. We pray for each other. We encourage each other. So I want to talk more relationally about worship. Relationship with God and with each other. But if you wanted to push me on specific elements, I would then say specifically to hear God's word, to sing his praise, to call on him in prayer, to build each other up in the faith. You could easily add bits to that, and we must, of course, remember independence on the work of his Spirit for this to be real and meaningful for us. I hope we pray for what happens in our sort of service in general, kind of in similar ways to how we pray for the preaching of the word. That as we state his truth, as people take words on their lips, as they confess sin, as we sing about joy and salvation, the Spirit will make those things real to us. There's a kind of principle of what we're doing. What I want to do now is to go through some worship in practice and hopefully give some pointers. But let me pause there for any questions on what I've said so far. Yeah.
I guess this is more practice, but I did flip ahead in the notes.
Yeah.
you don't mention the sacraments.
No, thank you. I haven't mentioned the sacraments, and that's not because I'm an anti-sacramentalist in any way. It's purely trying to remain at a more general level, but I believe they should be, you know, they should be present. And a lot of things I'll say about what we do in practice would include how we would conduct the sacraments, particularly Lord's Supper. Yeah?
I go back to the doctrine of sin and why we don't worship rightly.
Yeah.
Bearing in mind the fact that Jesus mentioned hell rather a lot, I think in the various churches that I've been in, either visiting or part of, that's very little mentioned, and I think that's a great sadness, because I think that we're not remembering or reminding one another what God is actually saved us from, and I think that's a huge area that ought to be under the doctrine of sin.
Mm.
It's not just salvation, wasn't this a lovely place to be? We are now with the Lord, and we will be with the Lord in complete but it's also what we've been saved from. If you know what you've been saved from, then you really want to worship him because you know what a great and wonderful thing he's done for you.
Mm. Thank you. I agree. We need to... how to put this? What I was wanting to achieve in that, in doing that section, was that our systematic theology should inform all that happens. We didn't put down eschatology, and which is where I'd probably put that more fully, in a sense, both our, the Christian's future hope and the future judgment to come. And one question to ask ourselves is, if you think of the classic division of systematic theology, a doctrine of God and doctrine of humanity and sin and personal work of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the church and the last things, which of those get most airtime in our services? If you went through a calendar year in your church, how often would hell be mentioned? How often would you deliberately be looking up for songs on future hope or future judgment? And that's just quite a helpful thing to think. What's the balance of what we're covering? If we you don't want to hit one thing every week, all the time, and just have one note you strike. You want to hit all of them, and you want to show people how they blend together, which means we're going to keep on coming back to the gospel. So we teach people how to think theologically in what we do in our services. And we teach them about how to think about their relationship with God in our services. And if there are elements that are missing like that, then we're teaching them badly, no matter what we then say in the pulpit. Thank you. Let's come to the front here.
So one major practical issue, right? You may think this is peripheral, but in the leading of services, all of us have attention. Particularly, I think, in the bigger congregations. It's the main assembly of the church in the week when everybody is present. And it's a great opportunity, of course, to stress areas of the church's life that need attention.
Hmm.
Many things. How do we integrate that into what is not... we're not there primarily for that.
Well, how do we integrate what sort of general life of the church matters within... our services? Well, actually, see, I would say we are there for that, because in my definition, it's the gathering of God's people to express and grow in their relationship with God and each other. Now, that is not supposed to say, therefore, we should have loads of time for sort of peripheral and sort of petty notices, because that's to do with our relationship with each other. But it is to say we shouldn't be embarrassed about being God's people, a family together, and expressing that. And this is where, do you think of your meeting then as a gathering of family in which it would be appropriate to mention family news and family business? Or do you think of it as a public meeting in which you say, no, we'll keep that for behind closed doors, because this is like our public face and lots of people won't be interested in that? Now, to a certain extent, that ties in with how evangelistically orientated your services are. Now, I want non-Christians in our services, but I don't think of them as like primarily evangelistic. I want people to think God is amongst you and fall down. But actually, I think of it primarily as a gathering of God's family. And if it's a gathering of family, I'm very happy to say, hey, now, has everyone heard the news about Marge? And we should pray. And I'm sure you guys do this, but I think we need to be unembarrassed, because if we say, well, we're just here to worship God and that'll be a distraction, I think we've misunderstood what the gathering is. Hang on up at the back.
Yeah, I think you've probably just answered the question I was going to ask, because in 1 Corinthians 14 it says, strive to excel in building up the church, which is not quite the same thing as building up each other. It's not building up this person and building up this person and building up this person. Building up the group, so there's a stronger sense of group. That's an observation. Isn't that what Paul's saying when he says building up the church?
Yes and no. Yes, in that if we say build up the church and we're thinking that means each individual grows, then we could buy into a kind of incipient individualism where it's all about individual discipleship, as if each Christian lives in a little
hermetically sealed bubble where they grow in their discipleship kind of by themselves. That's not the New Testament picture. All of the calls to holy living are about relationship. You know, don't lie to each other. Why not? Because lying's wrong? Because God's got a truth? All true, but not what Paul says. Don't lie to one another because you're one body. Paul's call to godly living is on the basis of your relationship with each other. So I absolutely agree. We must make our kind of building up our discipleship and growth a corporate thing. It's to do with how we relate to each other. But no, in just simply in that, of course, you don't kind of grow people like in this kind of magical, we all just kind of grow together. You know, a field of plants grows by individual plants growing. So of course there has to be individual growth. So in that sense, when I'm thinking growth, I'm thinking, yeah, we all need to be growing, we speak to each other, but that just needs to be in the context of the body. Let's leave that, because that could go all sorts of places. Maybe just one more, Rupert.
Thinking about if you're leading a tight service, how much your choices should be tied in to what you know is going to be the main preaching element.
Yeah.
In other words, that we're gathered, yes, to talk to God, but we are gathered actually here from God.
Yeah.
And if we're taking that seriously, that must shape a good part,
yeah,
of this.
Thank you. That sets me up very nicely for worship and practice. So we'll come to that. Thank you. Time is going, so let me press on. I will get some hope to have some time for questions towards the end, but I'll sort of rattle through some bits and pause longer on others. Well, I won't try and make the connections explicit all the time, but I hope what you'll see is that this should be an outworking of what we've covered already. The dynamics of our gatherings, what are we going to do? I got our service leaders at our church together to brainstorm and kind of go, what would you want in any service? What must be? There might be occasional items. You might have a persecuted church focus or a whatever, but what should be there every time? We said reminder of God and the gospel, reading and preaching of God's word, confession of sin, encouragement of one another, prayer and praise. And in brackets are some of the varieties of ways in which that might happen. Because you might do that very differently. You can confess sin in silent prayer, in a led prayer, a led prayer that's a set prayer or one that's just been created by the person leading, in a song. Potentially a song that's sung by someone else, listening to a solo. You can confess in lots of ways. But those are the dynamics, those are the elements we want to have. The manner of our meetings, how do we do them? Well, we want to remember a number of key elements, and we mentioned a few of these on the way through. The transcendence and the immanence of God. I already commented on this earlier. We want to have both together. I thought I should get a Spurgeon quote in somewhere because he's so good. I can admire the solemn and stately language of worship that recognizes the greatness of God, but it will not warm my heart or express my soul unless it has also blended therewith the joyous nearness of that perfect love that cast out fear and ventures to speak with our Father in heaven as a child speaks to his father on earth. My brother, no veil remains. Now notice he's not saying, I don't want the greatness of God. He's saying, I want the grace of God blended with the joyful nearness of perfect love. John Piper speaks of gravity and gladness. I think that's good. I know in at least one of the churches I've led, in trying to kind of inculcate a feeling of family, togetherness, warmth, which for me meant being relatively informal. I think one of the things we ended up losing was a sense of gravity of what we were doing. And helpful for me just to try and rebalance. We want something that engages both heart and mind. Bob Coughlin, worship leader in the States. A clear picture of the living God moves our hearts. His transcendence causes us to feel awe. His holiness evokes sorrow for our sin. A view of his mercy leads to gratefulness. The knowledge of his sovereignty brings great peace. Meditating on the price the Saviour paid to reconcile us to God leaves us lost in wonder, and rightly so. We didn't really pick this up on from the Psalms so much, but one of the things we could have added to the action and the direction is the kind of the manner or the feeling. Because we're not just told, you know, that joy is expressed. We're told people are glad and they rejoice with all their heart and they want to sing and praise. And people don't, you know, the words you read about lamenting and arguing with God aren't just, God, it's not very nice, thank you, could you change it? There's angst. There is rich content and thoughtfulness for the mind, but the heart is expressed. The heart is engaged. And I worry in some of our meetings there can be the right words said, but not the right heart expressed that goes with it. Now this starts to lead us into a whole area of emotion, particularly in worship, in actual singing, I mean. I can answer some questions on that if you like. If you want to follow that up, I've written a book on emotion, which I saw in the bookstore actually, and there's a whole chapter on emotion in worship if you want to follow that up. We want it to be skillful and authentic. That is, skillful because God gives gifts. God is pleased with things like skillful musicianship. You know, is it 1 Chronicles 15, I think it is, where someone, I can't remember his name, so-and-so is put in charge of the singing, right? Do you know why he's put in charge of the singing? Because he's good at it. It's a great verse for showing people why they shouldn't be in the music group. Or Psalm 33 calls people to play skillfully. And then we know God uses gifts in speech and in prayer. Some people are good in expressing themselves up the front, and some people are hopeless. And that's not a verdict on anyone's spirituality. That's variety of gifting in the body. And we must recognize that in the life of the church. We want it to be skillful, but we also want it to be authentic. That is, some situations, I think, doing things well leads to a kind of distant professionalism, that it's very slick, but actually it doesn't feel very real. The person prayed very nicely from that verse or whatever it was, but it didn't really feel like that it was them and that they were grappling with the issues involved. Again, in the Psalms, very real. Communal and personal. We've commented on this already. We want to reflect that we are a body. We want to show that the togetherness. And yet, we also know we are individuals in different situations. And we want to recognize that the growth of the body comes as the growth of the individual. So it needs to be something that is both reflective of the whole, but also kind of appropriately personally applied. Pastorally aware. That is, aware of the variety of people, the situations they face. Your theme is prayer. For your service, we'll come to themes in a second, but suppose your theme is prayer. You're aware some people feel like God hasn't answered prayer. Your theme is faith. You're aware some people are doubting. Your theme is joy. You're aware some people feel distressed. Or your theme is distress, and you're aware some people feel really happy. Just pastoral nous that just thinks, as I lead people in this and express for them something, I'm leading them in something of what their relationship with God should involve, and I'm telling them how they should relate to God and what they should express to God. I want to just be aware of what they might be going through and not make them feel excluded or pressured or whatever. Ordering of our gathering. Let me say a little more on this and we'll finish. Brian Chappell has written a book on this. The name of which I forget, Christ-centered worship. Christ-centered worship. Thank you. He's done Christ-centered preaching as well, I think. So, Christ-centered worship. Liturgy tells a story, he says. We tell the gospel by the way we worship. He talks about this sort of architecture of buildings and how, you know, if you go into some medieval church building or whatever, you can look at the architecture, and if you know enough about why they did what they did, it tells you something of their view of God and the gospel. I'm sure you've heard things about, you know, where the altar is and the grandeur and whatever. And his point is, there is also an architecture to our services. That is, there is a kind of journey, a narrative arc. We don't just have lots of individual ingredients. It doesn't really matter what order they come in. So I used the example earlier of what about if you say, let's all give to God and let's all give generously, and you take up your offering, and then you have a prayer of confession. No, I'd put those the other way around. And I'd rejoice in forgiven sin before I ask people to do something for God, as it were. That's true, as it were, on the micro scale of just elements together. But the arc of the whole service takes people on some kind of journey. Now, Chappell himself argues for what he calls a gospel-shaped liturgy. He argues for it from various Old Testament and New Testament passages and looks back at classic liturgies throughout church history. I personally think that his exegesis of some of the passages are rather forced, and I think there are many other formulations which would equally well reflect the gospel. So he begins with a kind of reminder of God, confession of sin, reassurance of the gospel, kind of hearing God's word, being committed to live for him in the world. That sort of a fairly classic, what you might think of as a sort of Anglican old style liturgy. Now, I think you could do that. I just don't think that's the only way. I think there are lots of ways of reflecting the gospel. Now, what I want to do is to make you aware, first of all, of this sort of kind of narrative arc, the way in which the whole thing gets shaped. But I want to put that together with Rupert's question about what sort of themes we have for our services. Because the one way that could go, if you believe Chappell on this, your theme would basically be the same every week. It's basically a kind of a gospel reenactment. Remind myself of who God is and what he's like. Remind myself I'm a sinner and I've fallen short. Jesus has died for me. I can be forgiven. I now want to hear God's word and how to live and call on him for his help to do so. And of course, you'll sing slightly different songs, but that will be the journey every week. It's a gospel reenactment. Now, of all the things to do every week, great, you know, you could do a lot worse. But my view is, actually, we can reenact the gospel in the sense that we can remind each other of the gospel, but we can do it so with much greater variety. Now, there are lots of ways of doing this. Some churches, for example, take some of the big themes of scripture and systematic theology, the kingship of God, creation, sin, incarnation, death and resurrection of Jesus, second coming, and you could add or subtract as you like, and maybe you end up with 5 to 10 big themes. You think these are the big themes we'd like to reflect, and you simply cycle through them. So one week you do one week you do the next. That'd be a different way to go, to get more variety and make sure you're hitting lots of things. What we do at our church is we try and work off the theme of the sermon. But what we do is take that theme, and rather than just kind of go, well, the theme of the sermon, for example, is Hebrews. We started this series in Hebrews. So it's Hebrews 1, and we've got God speaking through Jesus, and Jesus providing purification for sins and sitting down at the right hand of the Father, whatever. So rather than just going, so we'll have songs about that, we try and sort of sit back and sort of say, how does that theme reflect or connect to the gospel, and how might we lead in a way that will either build up to that or build up to that and then away from that, that will be helpful? So suppose the theme is creation. That's what the sermon's going to be about. Well, maybe we'll speak about creation and then how creation's marred. And that would be our moment for confession of sin. And our hope of a new creation, Well, that'll be our moment for reminding that all new creation comes through the cross and resurrection. And I hope what it does is both gives a connectedness to all that would happen in a service, but also give a connection to the gospel with a service. There are lots of different ways of doing that, and our time is gone, so I'm afraid I was going to throw out some more things, but I need a pause as we finish. I hope what you've seen is something of the richness of our corporate worship and the way in which our entire theology feeds into it. And I've tried just to give a little flavour of ways in which that'll flow out. There are lots more things that we could say, but I hope that's been stimulating. We have maybe 2 minutes. We're supposed to finish in a couple minutes' time. Richard's nodding, so I'm okay. For us, any questions or contributions, things you'd like to add in to enrich our discussion? Start at the back.
A similarity between all our churches. What are you doing differently to the way we might be doing it that just helps us flesh us out more?
I don't know that we're doing very much differently. My hope is in trying to take the theme, the way we're doing our theme, and then sitting back and trying to think through the connection to the gospel. I'm well aware you may do exactly that sort of thing yourself, so great. Compared to how I used to lead, at least, kind of like my own journey, of like I look back some years, I don't think it looks that different in the pattern, but there's a greater thoughtfulness, which I hope comes through. One thing that possibly is a bit different is it will occasionally mean that we'll look at the theme of the sermon and think, you know what, actually, there's lots there that it would be good to reflect on in praise and in prayer afterwards. Because the sermon's going to finish on a note of joy or thanksgiving. And to sort of front up with that would be to over-anticipate to what's going to be in the sermon. So we move the sermon earlier in the service. And then we have 20 minutes after it to be able to respond in praise. One thing I guess is different, which does reflect some of the body and community nature of things that we've mentioned, is we sit round tables. So there's something like 15 small tables with kind of 6 to 8 chairs around each one. And at various points within our service, particularly within the sermon, there may be moments at which we discuss things on tables. We often finish our sermon with a question for people to discuss, and then an opportunity for people both to feed back and to ask questions. And one of the things that does, just the way you seat, changes the dynamic immediately. Because if you sit down, you know, once someone sits there and someone else sits there, they might turn to each other and go, morning, and that's it. And they might, of course, they might rabbit away, and that'd be great. But when you sit at a table, when you're sitting around facing each other, you inevitably just start talking. And then the way that plays out within the service, we hope there's a degree more of we're encouraging each other. And we're hearing from each other. We're not just hearing from one person at the front. Tom?
Is singing a theologically significant thing in and of itself? Or is it just a cultural thing? And are there cultures that are appropriate for worship, or cultures that aren't, or are all in principle?
When you say cultures, do you mean, as it were, the sort of singing culture? Is it?
Yes. I mean,
musical.
Can we sing rock and roll?
Yeah. Sure.
Or has it got to be, you know? And why do we sing?
Yeah.
Why is that not just something that one culture happens to do and others don't? People today, young men today, don't sing anything from the age of 10 onwards.
Yeah.
So coming to church is totally weird, terrifying.
Sure.
Why not to sing?
Sure. I think singing is theologically significant. I think it's mentioned in the Psalms. You could make an argument that in the Psalms it is there purely as an expression of that culture. I think that would be the only way you could sort of kind of duck it, as it were. But I think, and we could have a big debate about, you know, if it would involve a debate about hermeneutics and whether something being enculturated then is for now and so on. But I would say it is a theologically significant thing. And the reason we sing is because it engages our affections. We could all read good words, but if we sing good words to a good tune, we feel appropriately more easily. And this is what, I mean, someone like Isaac Watts, who I've studied, or Jonathan Edwards, he was saying this long, long time ago, and these are kind of some of our guys, and I think we've slightly lost some heritage here, where we have started to feel quite nervous about being told, we sing this so that we feel it more. But I think that's exactly why we do. I think music, then, is very culturally varied. I don't think there's any musical expression which in and of itself is wrong. Clearly, the content of it can be appalling. But whether it's rap or whatever, in and of itself, I don't think there's anything wrong with certain musical styles. And I don't think there's anything wrong with using contemporary musical styles in church. In fact, I think our theology of being all things to all people and being kind of part of our current culture rather than preserving an ancient culture means we should use contemporary style. The only caveat I'd put in is that some musical styles don't lend themselves to corporateness. So some things just aren't singable as a group. And rap would be an example. You know, you don't do corporate rap. That's just not the style. But you can have a... I've certainly been in a church where there was a rap solo from the front with the words on the screen as by way of a personal testimony. Perfectly appropriate. Let's go here.
How does the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers affect in any way the position of a service leader or a music group leader or worship leader?
Thank you. Priesthood of all believers, we all have equal access to God by the same Spirit, Ephesians 2. And yet people will lead us. It means, I think, that the person at the front is not doing something magical that nobody else could do, and that in principle, anyone else could do that job. It's a matter of gifting, not closeness to God. It's a bit like our interpretation of Scripture to kind of say, well, actually, if we all believe we can all read Scripture, why do we need teachers? Well, some people help us understand it more easily. There's nothing in principle which gives that person special access or a key into Scripture. So I think it's similar to that. We'll make this the last one.
Just the thoughts on connectedness with wider church. You talked about it's not individual, it's not just vertical, it's also horizontal. But I think worship also relates us to the past, we stand on the heritage in various ways. But also, you mentioned about the persecuted church, that goes out further. And I think in independency, we're perhaps weak on our connectedness.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's absolutely fair. And in fact, I was slightly surprised when I read through my list of the dynamics of what we want to include. In a list I did with our services, we included awareness of church geographically and historically. Now that could simply be, you know, we could read a confession but use an old prayer, which makes a connection with the past. We could sing a song from a different culture. You know, we can do it in lots of ways, but I agree, we want to not think we've either reinvented church in the 21st century or that our church is the centre of the universe. We want to be both geographically and historically aware and connected. Thank you for your thoughts. I'm sorry we need to stop. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God so worthy of praise. We thank you you've called us to be those who can come and worship you and have access to you with boldness and with gladness through the work of Christ. And we thank you you've done that not for us simply as individuals, but for us as churches. And we pray that our churches would both celebrate and encourage and instruct and call on you in ways that reflect your great goodness, your wonderful character, and the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus. Help us as we lead in this, we pray.
Amen.